Well, for a little while tonight, may we look at a verse in that passage which I read in the second epistle of Peter and the first chapter and verse 11, I think most particularly. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. An entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, Peter is writing here to people that I well imagine, although they rejoice in the things of God, they must have been very troubled as well. They never knew what brutal persecution would be awaiting them or a member of their family. It was a terrible kind of persecution in that Nero was reigning at that time. His name is proverbial for cruelty. And so we know that it was a very difficult and a hard time. And yet it didn't stop people believing. That is the amazing thing. The more the hindrances that were put in the way of people, it seemed to be the more ready they were to come. But they came. And he reminds these people now of their faith. And in the first verse he has this beautiful words, and Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. So he's addressing all those people who are faithful, who have been recipients of that saving faith, and who know that they belong to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So he's addressing them. And he's asking them to do something. They are facing imminently so difficult situations, and possibly a large number of these would not see life for very long on this earth. And so he said, you need to be sure that you belong to God. And so he has these rather surprising verses in verse 10. Wherefore, the brethren, give diligence, make your calling and election sure. If he do these things, he shall never fall. Now, make your calling and election sure, so that you're able to say in your heart, I know my calling was from God, and I know that I responded to him. And I recognize this, and I believe this. But he said, I want you to put some tests regarding this, so that there won't be any doubts. Well, why should he be doing this? Well, because in any congregation then, I suppose, and now, there are those who fear to examine themselves in case they find out that they are not the Lord's. But it is better to find out now rather than when it is too late. I'm sure that he was saying that partly anyway for that reason. And it is good to be warned in time. I don't think he's particularly concerned of those who have the faith, but it won't harm them any to examine themselves anyway. But there are also those who know they're not the Lord's and who are the lost. And they would be there in the congregation, and sometimes you wonder why. They'll come Sabbath after Sabbath in all these various congregations and never really respond to the grace of God. And so he's appealing to them also. So it's quite a range here. Oh, it's asking men and women to search their hearts and make their calling and election sure. Now, let's look how he does it. He says, look for evidence of grace. If a person is saved and is a recipient of the grace of God, then he is a man of grace or a woman of grace. That is, they are gracious. They're gracious people. There's obviously going to be a radical change in them. And we might say, well, this is how I'm going to change myself. Well, that is not the bargain here. The bargain is that we are changed according to the way that God desires us to change. And he says, but I will help you. And there are verses like this. For example, verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, so the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now I say, the person who called you, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has called you to glory. He's called you to heaven. He's also called you on this earth to virtue and to a godly life. We might say, well, this is going to be very difficult. How am I going to live a virtuous and a clean life in a world such as this? He said, but I will help you. I'll give you everything that you need regarding the spiritual life. I'll give you everything that you need in order to be godly in this life, that you might increase in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who hath called you to glory and to virtue. Now this is what he tells them. Whereby, says verse 4, are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, that is an amazing statement. I don't know how you feel about that. That when a person has come to the Lord, he says that you, by the grace of God, are now a partaker of the divine nature. Now, we were singing a little while ago, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Well, what does he give? Well, he gives power, he gives love, he gives all that we need. But surely, is he not also giving us that we are partaking of his divine nature, in that we are becoming more and more Christ-like? Then he gives a list. The evidence of this, you have attained, that you have obtained faith. He says, add to your faith these things. Virtue. I don't think it's a very popular word today. If you should say to a person, you are a virtuous person, it would almost be, in the climate that we live in today, almost an insult that people don't like to regard it as a virtuous person. And yet virtue is a very wonderful thing. It includes honor, integrity, and purity of life. It includes that. And so that he says, I desire in your life to see evidence of this faith which you obtain. And one of these things is virtue. And we don't brush it aside and say, well, what's the next one? I'll go for that one. No, you start with this and you go through them all. And then he says, and add to your virtue, knowledge. Well, whatever can that be? You might say, well, I am very knowledgeable. I know a great deal. Yes, we can know a great deal about the things of this world. But how much do you know about God? And if we have come to an experience of the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, have we troubled ourselves to get to know him? How do we do that? By reading our Bibles. Now, anything that stops you from reading your Bible every day is an enemy. Really is. Anything that distracts you from the reading of the Scripture every day is your enemy, and is no advantage to your soul or your eternal future at all. And the only place that we gather knowledge is by reading the Scriptures and immerse ourselves in the Scriptures. We will learn there the many accounts that are there. We also have there, coming from there, the great doctrines of grace, the doctrine of salvation, all these things there, so that we're able to give a reason for the hope that lieth within us. So if a person should say to you, what's the difference between yourself and myself? And may go to a very nominal church. I believe this, that, and the other. What's the difference that you have? And you're able to give a reason for the faith that lieth within you. And so we are not expected to be spiritual ignoramuses. Now, we're living in an age that is living after, chasing after excitement and entertainment and anything that is outward and physical, arms and legs and whatever. Anything that is outward rather than that which is an inward change. And this knowledge also, where we are spiritually enriched in our total being by the knowledge of the things of God. Add to your faith knowledge, add to your faith virtue, add to your faith knowledge, and temperance, that you learn what it means to be a controlled person, that you do not go to excesses in anything. In your appearance, in your dress, in your language, in your interests, in all that you do, and in things that are damaging, particularly, control yourself. And control yourself also in the expression. Even when we are very elated, that we control ourselves, we are thinking creatures. And we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And add to your faith, patience. That's a rare one. And sometimes God has to teach us patience in the strangest of ways. He leads us to, we're looking at Elijah and the Bible studies, to a Cherith, a place where there is a dying and a drying brook, and it seems as if it is a hopeless place to go. And yet, he must have learned a great deal of patience how to wait upon God. And many times in our lives too, it seems as if things were not going our way at all. But we are the Lord's. What should we do? We patiently wait for His answer and for His guidance. And godliness. And godliness, really, I would add here, is that embracing of everything that is to do with God. And not to be ashamed. You see, a person today can call himself an evangelical and behave in any kind of way. Well, we can dismiss that. It is of no relevance at all. But to be a godly man and a godly woman, a godly young person, a godly middle-aged person, a godly old person, a godly parent, a godly grandparent. Now then, that we should desire this and not let anything come in its way. These are evidences. And then, I love this one, brotherly kindness. It doesn't cost much. You know, sometimes, even the Lord's people, we can be unkind. And if we are unkind, it is so easy to say something and think afterwards. It is so easy because we don't happen to see it that way. It's to say something or do something, but rather than be kind. And what a kind word can do. And some people never get a kind word. They never know what a kind word is. And it's a wonderful thing when a Christian comes along and is kind. I love all the attributes of God. But I think amongst his attributes, there are some that cling to my heart particularly. And I think they do so at different times, depending what he's teaching me at the time. Well, one that has always been there, and which I embrace with all my heart and love, is the loving kindness of God. I'm glad he's kind. Knowing me for what I am, I'm glad that he's kind. You're not glad he's kind. If he is kind, then there should be something of that reflection in ourselves as well. And charity. Charity is an old word. I don't think it should be dismissed completely, but perhaps the nearest that we can get to it here is probably love, you know. A loving nature, a charitable attitude, a kindly loving disposition. It's more than just love. It's a charitable loving disposition. Now look at them. If you want to know that you are the called, if you want to know that you are elect, then you add these things because you cannot add them on your own. You have to be a partaker of the divine nature so that you'll say, I want to follow virtue, find it here. The Bible. I want knowledge. Find it here. I want to be controlled. Find in what area. You find it here. I want to be patient. You learn to respond in the right way. And to be godly. And to be kind. And to be charitable. It says verse 8. For if these things be in you. And listen. For if these things be in you. And abound. Not just say, well, I just manage to get past the pass mark. Let us in the old days in school, it used to be in term time anyway, 33% for pass. And I think that maybe 50 would try a little harder, I don't know. But you were desperate, you know, to get a pass mark. And many of us were not so bright in certain subjects. If you got 34, you were absolutely over the top with joy, you see. But suppose you say, in brotherly kindness, I got 33 and a quarter. Well, I don't know. I don't know. Should we not aim higher than that? Higher than that? And so that these things, not just about meanly, I just am virtuous enough not to be called unclean. I'm just about knowledgeable enough not to be called an ignoramus. I'm just about controlled enough not to be called uncontrolled. I'm just about patient enough not to be called impatient. I'm just about godly enough not to be called ungodly. I'm kind enough not to be called unkind. And I'm charitable enough not to be uncharitable. That's no way to look at it. And abound. Even going over the 100%. And abound. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he has purged his old sins, whatever that profession of faith may have been. Since anybody who does not show that kind of evidence, what can I say about him? It may be that in the first place that his experience was not a true one, but there is no evidence there. And if there is no evidence there, you only have to conclude one thing, that he's a stranger to grace. What is he? He's blind and he cannot see afar off. Whatever is that? He cannot see afar off. What is afar off? Heaven, hell, that's afar off. So he cannot see that there are two destinations. He doesn't seem to realize it and continues in his way of the neglect of these things, or indeed the total ignorance of them. And so he says, I want you to make your calling and election sure. I'll come to the picture here. Before long, the soldiers are going to knock at, we'll say, Mr. and Mrs. Jones, shall we, and family, at their door. And the soldiers say, out! Out! And then next door again, out! And you find that many of your friends have been dragged in chains at the same time. And you're taken to a place which you know is your death. Will it be that we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory because our calling and election is sure? Or that we never checked? We never checked. It doesn't always matter to them. I know that. It can be our normal death. It can be that. Whatever it is. You know, you need for that event, in any case, to make our calling and election sure. Evidences of grace. Now, what must be basic to evidence of grace? The events of grace. When there was a time in our lives when there was an intrusion, we may have struggled. We may have fought hard. But thank God if we came to it at last. And he says here in verse 3, so I'm using these verses again now, of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So the first thing I see here is this, although I'm using another one that comes before it, calling and virtue. That there is a time when we hear. We have a hymn. I heard the voice of Jesus say. Well, it takes a long time sometimes to hear that voice. Or we block our ears and we block our understanding and reject it. And then in this call of God, it is described in a double way. It is one call. It is definitely one call. And the same call from the pulpit in a twofold way. For one, let us say a person here mildly interested. Yes, that's all right. And he hears the call. It is a general call. It does not save. Same words. But there is no response. He hears and to a degree understands. That's a general call. You might say, well, chapel does he go to? Well, you've heard the gospel. Oh yes, I've heard the gospel there. I've gone there for years. Are you the Lord? And they're silent. Why? They haven't heard. But they have heard. No, they haven't heard. Seeing and not seeing. Hearing and not hearing. That can be so. But the same call, at a certain Sabbath day, or other day for that matter, the same call that is general to one person, in some miraculous way beyond our understanding, becomes particular and effectual to some. How? Why? I don't think anybody can give you that answer. But it does. And for that person, he may be sitting next to a person who has listened to the general call and seems to be quite happy and content and quiet, whereas the words are piercing this person's heart and are wounding him and hurting him and annoying him and causing even anger and grief. Because he is hearing this call and he's understanding for the first time that in the eyes of God, God is saying, you sinner. He said, nobody called me that before. What right says anybody to call me a sinner? And yet everybody else seems so complacent. What is it, he said? Is he picking on me? And it seems as if the sermon was directed to that person only, and as if it was not for anyone else at all. It is the effectual, it is a particular call. Now, when that call happens, it is a good thing. Because it is God ultimately calling you home via Calvary. via the forgiveness of sins. It is the call of God. It is the most wonderful thing. It's a mysterious thing. It reaches the very depths of our souls. It reaches the depths of our hearts. And when we hear it, by God's grace, He enables us to respond. Has that happened to you? Then there's something else here. We have obtained like precious faith. What happens in this calling? Well, He's put many things in our hearts. He's given us abilities we hadn't got before. And we don't know that they're there for a while. The ability to repent and the ability to exercise faith. Yet there is a human imitation of these things. And you all know these things. I know them myself. That we can be embarrassed and ashamed because of our sin. But that's not repentance. It may be a part of repentance, but if that's all it is merely human embarrassment, the fear of being found out, or having been found out, and it doesn't do anything, nothing at all. And there is a faith, which is a kind of human version of it. All right, I've believed then. I've given my heart to Jesus. How generous. I, not He, has accepted me. How generous of us. A sinful, dirty heart I give Him. I have obtained like precious faith. By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So this God now, who is calling us, has also equipped us to come to Christ. He's equipped us with the ability to repent. And to repent means to understand with my mind what sin is. To feel my affections, the ugliness of sin. And to know with my will, there is no other way to God other than to God. And I repent and turn away. There may be tears, there may be sorrow. That is there. That has a great deal to do with our temperament, however much we show our feelings, inwardly or outwardly. But it is a determination where I will not go that way anymore. Not the way of corruption and of lust or whatever. I will not go that way. I repent towards God, and that is the direction I go. Then I find something exciting. But look at the mess I'm in. I've got sin covering me all over. Then I hear the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me." That's the whole object of the exercise. Come to me. But how shall I come to thee? With faith. And this faith is special. I cannot really describe it. I only know this. That once this faith is given to our hearts in order to believe in Jesus Christ, you cannot negate it. You know, sometimes people say, "I lost my faith." And that's genuine, they have. The faith they had, they lost. The human faith they had, which was a kind of believism, of course you can lose that. If things go wrong and are not going your way, you can suddenly say, "Where's God then?" And that kind of human faith will dissipate. And of course they will say, "I have lost my faith." They never had faith. But this faith, this is which is obtained like precious faith. This faith can never, never be crushed. The only time this one will disappear is when we're in glory and it changes into sight. That's the only time. But it'll do its job and it'll do its work well. And so, for the events of grace, as I heard the voice of Jesus say, and that there is that response from the corruption and the lust that we are in, and we come to Him. Now, the word here, used in this context for what Jesus does on Calvary, is a lovely one. Purged. It's a powerful word. It's a frightening word. In certain ideologies and regimes that have been in this world, where a dictator or some kind of president or whatever might say, "Look, I'm going to purge my country of all, whatever it is that is opposed to him." And then a terrible thing happens. It is purged. But here it says, "I'll purge you of your sin." Now just imagine if sin were personified, how it trembles. Do you remember these words by regarding our blessed Lord? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto you by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So Calvary is described here as a place where sinners are purged of their sin. Sins are forgiven. The debt is paid. So look at the words we have here. Faith, called, escaped from this present evil world, and purged. Now, an event of grace, let's go back to it. Peter, in his first epistle, gives a tremendous description of how it happens. Let us imagine now that there was a person here, and they're on the brink of faith, and on the verge of things, and they've been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, and there's been a visitation there. All the necessary things are there for this person now. And this person is listening, and for the first time hearing, but hearing with spiritual understanding, hearing that will end really in total understanding of the things of God. Now, what will he understand? Now, remember, Peter was a Jew, and because of that, he brings the loveliness of the Old Testament into the New. For as much, he says in 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, your money didn't buy salvation. You know, you can have that, can't you? Over the years, people have done many things like that. They've given great amount, millions and so on. I suppose it's in some kind of hope that it'll buy salvation. He said, but your money doesn't mean anything to me. Silver or gold. It won't buy you from your vain conversation. Your foolish ways, it won't buy you from that. It won't help you from that. You receive by tradition from your fathers. But, he said, I'll tell you how. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish, and without spots. Now then, what's he got here? And what possibly is he thinking about when we consider the many illustrations that can think of the sacrificial lamb and so on? But rather than that, I'd rather look at Isaiah. And surely he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. In the Old Testament, they took a lamb, and the high priest put his hands on the nape of the neck of that little creature, transferring the guilt and the sin of the people to the lamb, and the lamb was killed as a sacrifice for sin. It was a shadow. It could not cleanse us of sin. It was a shadow. Then John the Baptist says, look at this lamb. Just look at this lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, this lamb, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a relief. And that is the only way. And there is no other way. And so we come to a Savior, a sinless, yet who sacrifices himself for us as a penalty for our sin. How can I approach a Savior with true repentance and with a gift of faith? He says, that being true, and if that event has taken place in your life, when you can say, oh, happy day, that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, then, he says, give diligence and make your calling and election sure, and you'll have nothing to fear. Then lastly, the entrance of glory. What is the result of all this, and where does it get me? For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's very difficult for me to read this verse without thinking of a time in the death of Dr. Lloyd-Jones. I went to see him a day or so before he died. And he said, I don't want you to pray for my healing. I want you to pray that I might have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And typical of him, he says, reference. And you have to be on tiptoe. Yes, that's the right reference. Now, say it. I say it. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And he'd say, repeat it. And he had a very definite way of speaking. So I'd repeat it. Then the conversation went on for another half hour. And he said, repeat it again. So this went on about 4 or 5 times. So I realized that this was a very special verse. He wanted it for his funeral. What a verse. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly, as we must abound in evidence, here abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Destination, glory. That's where you desire to go. Well, you have to go via Calvary. There must be an event of grace. There must be evidence of grace. Yes, all that too. Then when it comes to our time, we won't be fuming. Where's the entrance? Where's the entrance? And a voice saying, there's no entrance for you here. Not at all. This entrance, listen to a little word we can miss out. So an entrance shall be ministered where angels bear us on there and say, look, here is the entrance. It's ministered. If you're afraid of death, are you? Are you afraid of the act of death, the events? Bishop Ryle said that for a believer, death is a very serious thing and never to be taken lightly. But for an unbeliever, it is a catastrophe. But for a believer, but take comfort in this, that he ministers. His angels bear us, and they minister to us in exactly the same way they minister to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember that? So they minister to us and bear us. There's the entrance. And we go through. We might ask somebody, what is the name of this place? It is the kingdom of our Lord. What kind of a kingdom is it? It is the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then you might say, oh, I'm glad. I made my calling and election sure. I'm glad that I took it seriously. So when a timid soul arrives, has never been this way before, has never been to the valley of the shadow of death before, may have been on its brink a few times, according to the measure of health or ill health that that person had in their lives, but never been actually in the valley itself. And so when we go into that valley, the trembling soul suddenly remembers, ah, I have comfort here. Not only will the angels come, I have a greater comfort, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I am comforted. And when I come out the other end, where do I sit? I see an entrance. And what an entrance. What a beautiful place it must be. Even the land, Emmanuel's land before us. I also myself get excited with the land that is before, the territory as it were, that is before the great entrance to heaven itself. How lovely. If it's grass, how beautiful it must be. How green it must be. How celestial blue the sky. If there's a sky there. But God himself is the light that is there. Or whatever description it is beyond our imagination. And we... at home. Is that all? Hardly. Hardly. We are told in the scriptures that when we come to Calvary and when we are washed in the blood, that heaven rejoices. Well, if heaven rejoices then, don't you think there'll be rejoicing upon rejoicing when a forgiven sinner comes home? Almost you can hear them say, you're welcome. And how very welcome you are. Do you know me? Yes. We know you by name, and we have been expecting you. It's lovely to be welcomed. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee, and we thank thee for thy goodness and thy mercy to us. Ask thy blessing upon us all, for thy name's sake. Amen.